Good afternoon. Hopefully, I noticed that when they asked me to submit a bunch of seminar information this year, they sort of asked for a biography and a little bit of a blurb and a few other things. I noticed the blurb, I don't think it actually made it into any of the handout materials. But if you weren't quite aware of, I guess, the focus of this afternoon's session, it's about witnessing in the workplace. I think most of us would probably agree that evangelism can often be very hard. Most people find it scary. What should I say? How should I say it? How will the other person react? What if they get offended? The list of concerns we have with evangelism are fairly significant. And it makes many, many, many Christians fairly reluctant to sort of share the gospel under the best of circumstances. Training, experience, knowledge of God's heart for people, reliance on the Holy Spirit can lessen some of the challenges that we experience with how we share our faith. But the workplace is a particularly tricky environment. On top of the difficulties we might have with all of the other stuff to do with evangelism, you can add lots of complicating factors, things like legal restrictions, workplace standards, acceptable behavior policies, relational dynamics, and so on. With all of those, I guess, minefields that we might stumble into in thinking about how can I share the gospel with people around me in my workplace, how are we going to preach the gospel where we are? Is it possible? How much can I say? So in this seminar, I'm going to talk very briefly through three key ideas. Those key ideas, what can I do and say in my workplace? How do I make the most of opportunities that I do have? And then just briefly at the end, I want to talk a little bit about navigating the minefield of secular culture and their values at work. Now, I apologies in advance. If you thought you were going to come to a seminar this afternoon and get a how-to manual for everything to do with evangelism, it's not going to happen today. I'm very sorry. If you would like to learn a lot more about evangelism, shameless plug, OAC will come to your church. We will run training. We will teach you all sorts of skills. But we're going to just narrow the focus a little bit this afternoon on how we work in the workplace. Now, as we work through these topics, I'm going to draw fairly heavily on the book of 1 Peter, which was written to Christian believers who lived amid the pervasive Greco-Roman culture. We're going to see how Peter advised his readers to live so that they might be a witness for Jesus in their social and cultural space. So the first of those big questions, what can I do and say in my workplace? Now, it might be tempting to wish that the Bible gave us a simple rule to follow, that is, tell you what you should and should not say in your particular circumstance. Now, in some ways, that would be far simpler if we just had really simple, direct instructions. But it's actually a very good thing that that's not what we have in the Bible. Because for a start, think of how long that book would end up being. You think the Bible is long. Many of us get through it in a year if we're dedicated. A book that contains specific instructions for you in your particular circumstance and then every other person in their specific circumstance wouldn't just be a book. It would be a mammoth, mammoth library. You'd never get through it. It would be boring. Instead, what we have is a book that teaches us principles that we need to apply to our own circumstance. So, what key principles do we have? First key principle, hopefully one that is fairly obvious for all of us, hopefully that font stands out, is that we are called to be a witness. Now, I'm going to assume that if you're at a seminar that's titled about witnessing in the workplace, that you already have something of a conviction about doing evangelism. Is that a fairly safe statement? All right, good. Let me give you just a couple of quick reasons, and hopefully these are really familiar. The first reason we have for wanting to do that is we love God and we want to obey Him. God has loved us by sending Jesus to die for our sins. And you'll notice that almost every verse in the New Testament that speaks about the love of God towards us also speaks about Jesus dying for us. As a result of God's love for us and Jesus' sacrifice, we love God in return. To know the forgiveness of our sins, the adoption as His children, the gift of perfect righteousness that He gives us in Christ, and what it ultimately cost Jesus. it is only natural that we would love him for what he's done for us. Since we love him, it is also completely natural for a true Christian to want to obey him. Jesus declared, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And of course, of all of the various commandments in the Bible that we could obey, of all of the instructions, I want to draw your attention very quickly to the instruction to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." Okay? This text, alongside similar statements in the other three Gospels, are the clear and enduring marching orders for Christians like us to follow. We are to be evangelists where we are. This is not just the task for a specifically gifted few people or a few very passionate souls who go out there and zealously preach the gospel. No, it's the job of every single Christian to tell others about Jesus. It is our love and our gratitude to God that should make us willing to obey his command to make disciples by telling people about Jesus. So that's motive one. Motive two, we are to love others. Our love for those around us and a concern for their eternal welfare should motivate us to reach them with the gospel. Romans chapter 9, Paul agonized over the fate of his fellow Jews when he considered their lack of receptiveness to the gospel. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw the lost as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. As the Holy Spirit grows you and I to be more like Jesus, we ultimately should then love the people around us in the world and want them to receive the same gift of forgiveness that we've received. Should the people around us depart this world without Christ, the Bible is so abundantly clear. They will face condemnation. They will be damned for their sins. And so we have compassion on them and we want them to be saved. So the second motive, our love and compassion for the lost around us, should motivate us to reach them with the gospel. And a third motive, God has given us the job and it's an immense privilege. Romans 10:14 declares, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." My brothers and sisters, we are plan A and there is no plan B for the salvation of lost sinners. God intends to use Christians to preach the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. More than that, God has given you and I the prestigious title of an ambassador of the kingdom. We are heralds of the message of reconciliation to the lost world around us. We come extending God's terms of peace to a rebellious world that has rejected him. What we have is a solemn duty and an immense privilege. So we love God, we love the lost, and God has given us the job to reach people around him. So if you are a Christian, then believe it or not, you are a missionary to wherever lost people are around you in your sphere of influence. Therefore, we must preach the gospel, knowing that God has promised that he will go with us and that he will empower us by his Holy Spirit to be witnesses for him. So principle one, we could say we're called to be a witness wherever we are because of our love for God and our love for others. Now, as we'll see a little bit further along, we have to understand that our witness involves both our words and our actions. It's not one or the other. We must speak the gospel for someone to understand it and come to salvation. Faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. There's an old adage, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. No, I'm sorry, that's just not accurate. Our actions and behavior will assist the reception of the message that we preach because our transformed life is evidence of salvation. But actions without words is not evangelism, and words without actions lack credibility. Our witness is both our words and our actions. So I said, principle one, It's our job to be a witness. Principle two is we are to honor our boss. It's very true, the Bible does not have any concept of the type of modern employment agreement that we have today. You will not find the words employee or employer in your concordance. And if you're not sure what a concordance is, ask someone over 40. What you will find are terms like master, and then you'll find various words like laborer, servant, and slave. Now, the term laborer is not particularly common in the Bible, and there's very little given to us to tell us how to be a good laborer. On the other hand, the term slave comes up quite a bit. Or you might see in some translations, bond servants. When you hear that the Bible gives instruction to slaves, don't assume that the Bible is giving approval to the sinful institution of modern slavery, which involved kidnapping people and selling them as captives. There is nothing in the Bible that affirms that as morally good. Man-stealing, as it's referred to, is clearly condemned in the Bible, and inside Israel, the Levitical law issued the death penalty for offenders of that. So it's not morally approving the idea of slavery. And while there were multitudes of slaves in the Greco-Roman world that had been purchased and sold, not all slaves were slaves unwillingly. Many individuals sold themselves into slavery to pay debts, or even because being the slave of a particular master brought social advantage. Many slaves were indistinguishable from the freedmen around them. They could be very educated, even to the point of being a skilled professional, like a teacher or a doctor. They could own property, accumulate wealth, and even technically own other slaves. Whether captured or voluntary, slaving in that historical and cultural context was just a reality of the world that our early Christian ancestors lived in. And so the Bible gives instructions to Christians in that context. Biblically, this would be the closest analogy to our idea of modern employment. Again, their situation doesn't resemble ours, where we would have legal equality with an employer, and where ultimately we can terminate the situation should it not be to our advantage. Their situation is different, but what principles can we take from what are written to slaves and translate it to our context? Colossians 3, verses 22 to 24. Bond servants, so that's that word slave, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or free. So those two passages written by Paul. Paul says that slaves are to obey their earthly masters in everything. Again, our context is different. What sort of principle do we take forward here? The principle is we are to do our job with excellence. Because when we work, we are ultimately serving Jesus. We're to serve well, not only when our bosses are watching, but even when they're not. We're not to be like the employee who pulls out their phone and starts browsing Facebook when they feel like taking a break, or who takes an extra long coffee break and stands at the water cooler chatting away with colleagues. We are to be standout workers for our dedication to the task, because as Paul writes, we work not for men, but for the Lord. Regardless of who our earthly master is, our efforts are ultimately to glorify God. His name and reputation are impacted by the quality of our work. To that end, we should do what we're paid to do, and we should do it with excellence. If your job is to dig a hole with a shovel, then dig to the glory of God. If it's to sell a product, do so to the glory of Jesus. Whatever your job is, as a Christian, we want to be the best employee that we can possibly be, because this honors God. We are to give 100%, not just the bare minimum. Turning to the book of 1 Peter, Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 17 to 20. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, I dare say none of us in this room have been beaten by our bosses for doing a poor job at work, or at least I'd really hope none of us have. So again, what's the principle that we can take from this? Let's note first, Peter says we should not be upset if we do the wrong thing and then receive the fair consequence for that. If you get fired for stealing from the company, or if you're penalized for poor performance, or you're overlooked for a promotion because of a poor work ethic, that's on you. Assuming for a moment, because we're all good Christians in this room, that we are good employees, what's the principle? The principle is that we are called to serve well and honor our employer. We are to honor good and just and kind bosses. But Peter says here, we are also even to honor the unjust employer. The implication here is that you are to honor them even when you are doing the right thing and receiving poor treatment as a response. Perhaps you're asked by your boss to do something that is unethical or illegal and you simply cannot comply. Perhaps you've got a boss who takes advantage of an employee by not giving them their entitlements or by assigning tasks that are unreasonable. Perhaps it's an employer who likes to speak to employees like they're just far beneath him and not worthy of their time. Perhaps it's a boss who knows the religious views of their employee and chooses to then single them out for poor treatment. These are all realistic scenarios. Peter writes that we ought to be mindful of God in how we choose to respond to unfair treatment from our employer. We are to still honor our bosses. We don't lower our work standards as retaliation. We don't undermine the boss. We don't act negatively to impact the company. Why? Because God is glorified when we maintain our excellence in the face of poor treatment. And as Christians, I trust we all want to glorify God in how we conduct ourselves. It pleases God when we act with Christ-like character. Well, what does that look like? Peter goes on to say of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't respond. He left ultimate justice in God's hands. Does this mean we act as Christian doormats in the workplace and allow people to mistreat us? Well, no, I don't think it means that either. In our system, we do have legal rights which are protected. You can humbly and graciously confront your boss and ask them to remedy a situation. You can take advantage of advocacy or legal support. You can take legal action if your employer has breached the law. And of course, for the vast majority of our situations, we can leave if we choose to. What it does mean is that our responses should be gracious and Christ-like. So in summary, regardless of whether you're treated well or treated poorly, we want to be a great employee, do what you're paid to do, protect your employer's interests, and work for the glory of God. So now we have a tension. In our two principles, we have a tension to be considered. On one hand, God has clearly given us the marching orders to preach the gospel in every circumstance where we can, to be a witness for him full time, regardless of whether you have that as your career. And on the other hand, we serve earthly masters and we are expected by Jesus to act with excellence in their service. Now, unless your job just happens to be to talk to people about Jesus, you need to figure out how to hold in tension those two ideas. Need to figure out how to be a witness and honor your boss, wherein the most common situation is they don't really want you playing evangelist on their time, on the clock. They don't want you taking time out from your daily work routine to spend time proselytizing to all of your colleagues. So we need to figure out the appropriate balance in each of our own unique work circumstances. Now, I'm going to pause at this point and say, okay, some of you might say, oh, Andrew, that's fine. You are a full-time gospel preacher. That's what you do. Do you know anything about this in the real world? Yeah, I do. I left home at 18 years old, wasn't a Christian at that point, but have worked my way through in a lot of different careers. And when I became a Christian at 20 years old, I worked under a whole lot of different things, hospitality, garden maintenance, spent 3 years working as a furniture removalist under bosses who sometimes weren't particularly godly in a lot of the ways they acted. We have an opportunity in whatever your career happens to be a witness in those circumstances. Sometimes you can say more, sometimes you can say less. Let's have a look at some of the principles that we need to consider that will determine what we can and cannot say in a workplace. Very important to take into consideration. Different employment situations have different freedoms which may limit your ability to speak openly about Christ. A building site is different to an office, which is different to a retail context, which is different to a factory or a school or a hospital, and so on. The level of relational connection with people in those different environments will impact things. On top of that, there are different relational dynamics to consider. Make sure I keep clicking through things. If you're a teacher, there's obviously a very clear difference between speaking to a colleague in the staff room and speaking to a student in the classroom or in the playground. If you're in sales, there's a difference between speaking to a colleague or a customer. There can be a difference between speaking to someone who is a peer or someone that you manage and have an authority over them in that role. So we have to take these things into account. You must figure out in your specific context what is appropriate. Now, we also want to recognize that an employer has a legal right to set some restrictions on behavior. It's called a code of conduct, and almost every workplace has one. That code of conduct may limit certain freedoms, and ultimately, if you sign that you agree, then you are bound both legally and ethically to comply with those. Now, we recognize under current laws that we have around us here in Australia, those laws and restrictions must be ultimately fair. So if you're allowed to spend time chatting about other topics at work, the football, the weather, other things like that, then your employer cannot restrict you from speaking about your religious faith in that context. But it's freedom to discuss religion does not necessarily equate to freedom to openly proselytize to your colleagues. So there's a difference between being able to speak and share your beliefs and what you believe and why you believe it in a casual conversation and going after various colleagues and targeting them to speak about the faith. We should also know what legal protections exist. Religious belief is a protected category under the Fair Work Act and the Religious Discrimination Bill. You must know what is and is not appropriate in your particular context. And again, as much as it would be nice maybe to have a big solid book that told us all of these, this is where we have to do a little bit of a think for our own context and figure out where that line is. So principle one, we need to know where the limits are. Secondly, as we've already sort of mentioned, I don't know why that's clicked out of order, but we are called to obey our masters. And so if the rules of your workplace reasonably prohibit preaching about Christ on the clock, then I will suggest you should not seek to do so. You must ultimately do what you are paid to do. You are not sinning by diligently working within the expectations of your role. So for example, if you have a job in a call center where your job is to answer the phone and speak to people about their telecommunications or their insurance or something like that when they ring up, you're probably going to find yourself in serious legal trouble, or at least with your employer, if they call you to talk about their phone bill and you start preaching the gospel to them over the phone. Not recommended. Mind you, if a call center calls you, they're fair game. I have done that to people. I would say the bottom line for us is within the limitations of our role, we should seek to be a witness as much as is possible in our specific work context. That will involve both living as a witness, that is, conducting ourselves with Christ-like behavior, and also seeking opportunities to speak to people where we can. Now, I just want to be really, really clear here. I would say it is a sin if you have no desire to witness to people and tell them about Jesus at all. I believe it is a sin to deliberately go out of your way to avoid ever sharing your faith. But I do not believe it is sinning to not witness to every single person that the Lord places in your path when there are relational and other dynamics that impact the way that you interact with that someone. You are not sinning if you do not witness to your colleagues and other people when the rules of your employment situation state that you should not. Is that clear? Make sense? All right. So in your context, you may have many opportunities to speak about Christ, or you may have very few. I mentioned before, I spent some years working as a furniture removalist. I graduated from Bible college with a master's degree, couldn't find the right job for a couple of years, ended up being the only furniture removalist in all of Melbourne with a master's degree. And what happened is within the first couple of weeks, I gained the nickname Churchy. Now, what do you think when I'm driving the truck and they assign an offsider, say, you're working with Churchy today. What do you reckon is the first question that I get asked when they hop in the truck? Why do they call you Churchy? Right? And I had many, many, many amazing conversations with colleagues because you're driving to the job, chit-chat is fair in the cab of the truck, and I was able to preach the gospel to many of them. I have a very good friend of mine, young guy in the small group that I host through our church, works in after-hours school care. And even though the organization he works for at least nominally has a Christian background to it, he's not allowed to speak to kids about anything to do with faith unless they initiate the topic. And even then, he has to be very careful about what he does say. He's not to be overtly preaching, but he can answer questions. And he can ask questions back that prompt more questions. But there's a difference. There's, of course, a difference between having a casual conversation with a colleague during a rostered morning tea break versus speaking to a client that you're supposed to be selling a product or fixing their computer or doing something else. We just have to use a bit of common sense. Right, there's our core principle. How do we make the most of the opportunities that God does place in front of us? So to get a little bit practical and think about how can I ultimately do this, I'd say there's a lot, there's a lot I can say about evangelism in general that would apply to how we answer this question. And if we had 5 hours, I would gladly stand here and tell you all about it. It's beyond the scope of what we can do today. I want to focus on just a few little things that I think we should be doing. The first, fairly obviously, we should be praying. Given that evangelism is something we cannot achieve in our own strength, the first thing we should do is pray. John 6:44 is very clear that no one will come to Jesus, unless the Father draws them. We should pray for those around us that God would cause them to believe. Pray for your colleagues, pray for your boss, pray for your clients, pray for other people that you meet through your job. Pray for their salvation. We should also pray for boldness. The disciples early in the book of Acts, when they were beaten and arrested, they came back to among the believers and they prayed for boldness, that they would speak the word more openly. And we should pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Paul asked the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 3, to pray that he might have an open door for the word. And to the Ephesians in chapter 6, 19, he says, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now, presumably, if Paul was asking the churches to pray for these things, we assume he was praying for those too. We should pray for opportunities. We know that when we pray for something that is in alignment with God's will, we are praying a prayer that will almost certainly be answered in the positive. If you are praying that God might use you as a witness, and we know that's God's will for us because the Word of God tells us, then surely He will use you as a witness. Turn with me now, if you've got your Bible there, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. Verses 13 to 16. And I'll stall for a minute while I find it myself because I forgot to bookmark it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Oh, I did bookmark it. There we go. All right. Now, I could preach an entire message on this passage, and I have done so fairly recently. I'm not going to recount the whole sermon to you, but Peter is writing about living under persecution, and therefore the most direct application of what he says in this passage is going to apply in that context. But I believe there's also a principle we can abstract from this passage for our context. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I'm going to focus on verse 15. Peter says that we are honor Christ the Lord as holy, which means that we are to have him as the ultimate ruler of our lives. He is to be in the number one position. He is to be revered, I think, as another translation will put it. And in fact, you'll see through the book of 1 Peter, he's consistently telling his readers to live holy lives. It was quoted up the front this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To be holy is to be set apart. And so Christians are to live lives that are distinct from the world around us. Peter then goes on from that section in chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, giving instructions about what holiness looks like in various contexts. Talks about wives and husbands, slaves and masters, and a bunch of other circumstances. A Christian's conduct is to make them noticeably different to the non-Christian world around them. It should ultimately draw attention to us. A Christian's life should be characterized by different values to those of the world. We're to be generous rather than greedy, loving rather than callous, honest rather than deceitful, humble rather than proud, cheerful and joyful rather than bitter and gloomy. If Christ is in your life, this should show in the way you conduct yourself in the workplace. It means we don't join in the office gossip. It means our tongues are controlled and we don't speak of our bosses disrespectfully. It means we will not sin to gain advantage in the workplace. We don't engage in shady business practices or take sinful shortcuts to make a profit. Conversely, if you have been a Christian for an extended season and there is little noticeable difference between you and your colleagues, it's quite possible there is something wrong. And we should examine ourselves, the scripture commands us to. In our speech and our conduct, we must live above reproach. How does this relate to our witness? Well, I mentioned it before, our conduct gives credibility to our profession of faith. If you are in a context where you have been able to openly speak about the fact that you are a Christian, your conduct should affirm that profession of faith. Alternately, if you're someone who is unable, for the most part, to be as open about your faith, your conduct may lead to an opportunity to openly identify with Christ. When you're challenged about why you're different, why you're such a good employee, you can ultimately answer that it's because of the work Christ is doing in your life. Our conduct should both confirm our testimony and also create and generate opportunities to speak. Peter then continues by saying, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You'll notice in there, Peter says first, he uses the words always and anyone. So there's a need for perpetual readiness when it comes to our willingness to evangelize. He wants his readers to seize the moment when it comes to them to testify about Jesus. He tells his readers they are to be prepared to make a defense. When you are asked why you are different, you need to be prepared to share why this is so. You need to know how to share what you believe and why you believe it. You need to know what needs to be explained and what's a rabbit trail that will drag you off track. You need to know how to explain things in a way that makes sense to the non-Christian without resorting to Christian jargon that makes no sense at all to the unchurched. In other words, you need to become a skilled translator who can fluently translate from Christianese to regular English. You need to know how to engage a person in conversation about these things without it becoming a monologue. Now, in this case, for you to be prepared, it may mean you need to get some training and gain some practice. Again, OAC loves to train people. We will come to your church. But you also have to be able to figure out how much is okay for you to share in your context. Part of our preparedness will mean we need to determine what is most strategic for us to say in our context so that we maximize our witness without crossing the line of workplace appropriateness. You may not be able to take the time to share the whole gospel with a colleague on the clock, but you might be able to provoke thought, which creates a context for a later conversation off the clock. So we are to be prepared. Peter then also says that we are to speak with gentleness and respect. In our speech towards other people, he says we are to be gentle, or the word might otherwise be translated as meekness. Meekness is having strength, but exercising sufficient restraint so that you don't cause damage. Now, you might have a very strong handshake grip, but what will happen if you use that same force to hold a raw egg? It's going to make a mess. To answer with gentleness, therefore, is not to overpower the other person with the weight of your intellect or knowledge or rhetoric, but to consider the other person and how they will be helped by what you share. The word translated as respect has a range of meanings. The root word is actually the same word for fear. But in essence, it means to take a deferential stance by placing the other person in the position of honor. In that sense, Peter is saying that when we answer a person about why we believe and what we believe, we are to consider the need of the other person ahead of our own needs. We're to think first about how they will benefit from the conversation. So in a general sense, we are to sanctify Jesus as holy and live holy lives. We are to be prepared to speak of our faith, and we are to speak with meekness and respect. So in a practical sense, what might you be able to do in your workplace, given restrictions that might exist where you are? Now, in most workplaces, I would not suggest that you start by handing gospel tracts to all of your colleagues or systematically interrogating each person in your workplace about their beliefs. That would be considered inappropriate in most contexts. It has been done. A friend of mine lost his job that way. I would suggest instead that for the most part, your opportunities are going to be responsive and contextual. Perhaps when you are praised for your excellent work ethic, this allows you to refer to your faith as the cause for that work ethic. Perhaps during a business decision that has an ethical component to it, this creates an opportunity for you to share how your faith informs your view on the topic. These moments are chances for us to state that we belong to Jesus and to identify ourselves with him. In identifying ourselves with him, we are obeying his instructions to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When those moments do come, how much more you will say will depend on how much freedom you have in your context to speak about Jesus. Again, maybe you're in a job where it's normal to chat about things while you work, and so you have the opportunity to pursue the topic further and ask them about their beliefs. Asking a question is one of the single best evangelistic techniques you will ever encounter. Perhaps the conversation would prevent you from working, and so instead you need to wait to a lunch break to follow it up. I want to be very clear, we should not stop doing our job to talk about Jesus and thus find ourselves ultimately stealing our boss's time. That might mean you need to say to a colleague, look, I'd love to continue this chat with you, but look, we're on the clock here. do you mind if we just wait and I'll chat to you a bit more about it at lunch or after work? Can I take you out for a coffee after work and we'll chat about it then? Maybe your workplace allows you to put personal items on your desk. And so maybe you can choose to put up a Bible verse or keep a handful of tracts, something that will prompt a spiritual conversation when your colleagues come to your space. Again, thinking sensitively about what is appropriate in that context. I mentioned before, a young and enthusiastic friend of mine, a young guy that I'd done some street evangelism with, got himself trained as an engineer, got accepted to a job in Melbourne, packed his life up, moved down to Melbourne, and within 3 months he came back to Brisbane because what he'd done is charged into work and started buttonholing every single person in his workplace. Oh, no. Now, I appreciate his zeal to share the gospel. And it was a fantastic, very passionate approach, but it lacked entirely in wisdom. It was too much inappropriate. He should have been a lot more discreet about how he did things. He breached the employment conditions. He was probationary as a new staff member, entirely lost his job without recourse and having nowhere else to go, packed up and came back to Brisbane. Thankfully, he's on a new job and he's not making the same mistake twice. So we should pray. We should be marked by holiness. We should be prepared to share when that opportunity is available. And we should be wise in the way we respond. Speak of Jesus graciously and respectfully in the right time. Now, I wish there was a much simpler answer for you guys in terms of what you should do and how you should do it. But of course, that your circumstances are very, very varied. But I hope what this gives us is a bit of a principle to work from. Just before we're going to go to some Q&A in a minute, give you guys a space to ask some questions. I just want to speak very briefly about how we handle working in a secular culture and the values that we might encounter through the workplace. Perhaps you are in an employment situation and your boss asks you to wear a pride lanyard or put a badge on your uniform. Seems to be the trendy thing at the moment to have rainbow lanyards, right? Seen plenty of those around? Maybe a colleague asks you to use pronouns that do not line up with their biological sex, or insists on using a bathroom that does not correspond to their, quote, sex assigned at birth. It's the trendy language now. Maybe you work for a butcher and the butcher is making arrangements for all the meat is now going to be adhering to halal requirements and ultimately is therefore suitable for Muslim consumption. Maybe you work in medicine and you're asked to dispense the morning after pill, effectively participating in abortion. Maybe you work in hospitality and your boss asks you to obtain a gaming certificate so that you can manage the poker machine area. Maybe the business that you work for takes a stance on the vaccine that is well in excess and beyond the government mandates. Now, this could be a whole nother seminar on its own, honestly, and I'm not going to give it a lot of time. But I want to discuss just a couple of principles that we might need to consider as we decide how we will respond when these issues are up front in front of us. Now, to pick a little bit of a battle metaphor, we need to figure out what hill to die on. Now, the first thing we need to be aware of is that, of course, lost sinners are going to sin. We expect people that are unsaved to act sinfully. Okay? We should expect them to make rules and decisions that conflict with our biblical worldview. The Bible tells us that their moral compass is entirely broken and their ability to reason is actually impaired. Because of this, they're going to sin, and they won't always understand why you won't join them in their sin. 1 Peter 4:4 says that they will be surprised when you don't dive into sin with them. Okay, so they're going to act sinfully. Secondly, we need to decide whether what they're asking is clearly an issue of sin, because sometimes it's not that simple. Is that something that the Bible clearly states to be a sin? For instance, are they asking you to lie on a report? That's fairly black and white. Or is it an issue where there is some nuance to the issue and biblically minded Christians can come to different answers? For example, consumption of alcohol. Now, in these cases where there is some nuance within the Christian worldview, Paul tells us in Romans 14 that we must be very, very careful about making a conscience issue to be sin for all Christians and judging others accordingly. So if different Christians reach a different conclusion on these things, we want to be very careful about how we relate to them. But he also says that we should not override our conscience and do something that we believe to be sin. If you override that conscience, that God-given conscience that he's given you, you will sear your conscience, and that conscience is the radar, that warning system that tells you when you're doing something sinful. You never want to go against it. It will ultimately do you more harm. We have to ask ourselves, are they asking me to participate in, condone sin, celebrate sin, or just simply to be in its presence? I hate to break it to you, there's nowhere you can go in this world where you will be outside of the presence of sin. So we need to decide, how serious is this issue? There is a big difference. If we determine we cannot participate in what they've asked us to do, is there a way we can respectfully decline and negotiate an appropriate solution? Are we ready, ultimately, in some cases, to potentially lose our job for standing firm on an issue where it is clear sin? Something we should consider. And very, very appropriately in this context, how is my testimony helped or impeded by the way I respond to this issue? Will my response contribute to my witness by portraying deep conviction and a moral resolve? Or will my response come across as petty, judgmental, and divisive? This is where the way we speak on an issue may have as much impact as the stance we choose to take. Am I modeling the fruit of the Spirit in the way I respond? So just some principles to keep in mind. Look, I could spend the next 5 hours chatting to you guys about evangelistic techniques and principles and that sort of stuff, but I'm trying to work within the clock that they've given me. We are now, I was told 45 minutes plus 15 minutes for Q&A. So we are now in Q&A time. I will say as well, there is some literature on the back table. If you'd like to follow OAC Ministries, if you'd like to follow us on Facebook or find out more information about what we do, love to engage you guys with that. But I guess what I'd love to ask you guys in terms of Q&A stuff, are there any particular scenarios that you've got in your mind that you would like me to try and answer? In terms of, you know, maybe the work situation you live in. Ooh. That makes an exciting Q&A time. Absolutely. What was your name, sorry?
Catherine.
Hi, Catherine.
I want to ask the question, how do you respond when people use the JC?
Good one.
As, you know, when they blaspheme.
Yeah, like, really good.
I just really struggle because I like to ask people that question, like, how to respond.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I know that one well. I used to, again, working amongst removalists whose language was fairly colourful at the best of times, I could ignore a heck of a lot of things, but it really irked me when they used the Lord's name in vain. And I think that's a right response for us. There's a tension there. And again, it depends on the dynamic you have with your colleague. The first principle I had there was sinners are going to sin. Okay, so do they realize how offensive that is? Maybe not. In their Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that ultimately non-Christians' thinking is all messed up. We refer to it as the noetic effect of the fall. The summary of that is sin makes you stupid. They just can't reason, we can't process. They maybe don't realize how offensive that is. So depending on the dynamic you have with that colleague, you may have little choice but to just say, you know what, I know that if I push back on this, it's going to cause a stir. But one thing you can always say to them is, hey, look, excuse me, I don't know if you realize I'm a Christian. When you use Jesus' name like that, that's really deeply offensive to me. Jesus is someone I honor him. And it's really, really very offensive. I recognize it may not mean a lot to you. You probably don't even think of it as all that particularly offensive. But would you mind making an effort not to do that? Would you make just finding a different way to express yourself? And I just come at it respectfully. And in doing that, what you've also done, if they didn't know you were a Christian before that point, Now you've had the opportunity to say, actually, I am a Christian. That's actually, I don't like that name being used. That's very, very offensive. Now, is there some scope to be able to ultimately, if they persist in doing that, or in some cases, people know, once they know you're a Christian, they'll do it more? I've encountered that. There is actually some scope within our legal system to go to your boss and say, hey, look, this person is consistently using Jesus' name as a cuss word. I've asked them to stop, and in fact, they're doing it more. Can you intervene, please? And I think there is an appropriate space for that. Yes, I think your hand went. Yeah, no, I appreciate that. And it's actually, when I run the evangelism training, one of the things I say regularly is in our way we engage with people, you have to be yourself. Now, some people, a more witty kind of lighthearted response fits with their personal style and dynamic. That won't work as well for other people. If you've got the sort of personality that you tend to jibe a bit with your colleagues and take little digs, that may be a very appropriate way to address it. I actually have made similar sorts of comments to some of my removalist colleagues as well. But yeah, I think you were second. I haven't missed you at the back.
Hey, Andrew, I'm Jared.
Hi, Jared. Who do you work with?
Scotty's.
All right. Yep, okay, wonderful.
So, but the offsiders aren't Christians.
No.
I don't get this question 6 days a week. I'm not Christian. Okay. Amen. And they said Jesus Christ in vain. I go, hallelujah, praise God.
Yeah.
I'm not just to sell what I got.
Best thing, of course, is if they're the offsider, they're captive. They can't go anywhere.
Every time they say it, I say amen.
Yeah, love it. Brilliant. Absolutely. You're gone.
Just turn into a conversation and say, have you ever wondered why you say Jesus Christ and not Muhammad or Gandhi? Or
yeah. Yeah, again, that's... Yeah, no, that's all right. And in fact, that's what you've just modeled there is actually just to start following with a question. Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful, wonderful evangelistic approach is to respond to anything with a question that makes them think. Props, absolutely. Yes, sir, at the back.
I found in that situation at work, the boss says it, you just stop what you're doing and just quickly say, where?
Yes.
If nothing else, the boss will forget it. If he says it again, he'll have his work and stop working.
Yeah. Again, there's a fine line there, isn't there? That's the relational dynamic that you have in your workplace with your colleagues is going to be the sort of thing that dictates where you go on this from maybe a more gentle, very direct, hey, look, can you not do that, to using it as something a little bit more fun and banterish in the hopes of stirring up a conversation. Yes, absolutely. Sorry, was your hand, I think, was the next one? Sorry. Yes, sorry. Yeah, look, university is one of my favourite places to do evangelism. So, I think Cole was saying before, my wife is now on the team with me a few days a week, and our favourite location to go to is a university, because I find uni students are some of the most amazingly easy fishing when it comes to evangelism. I think the power of good questions would be the biggest thing in the very, very short time we have. The power of using good questions is maybe one of the most overlooked evangelistic techniques. There's a book, Randy Newman wrote a book called Questioning Evangelism. I wouldn't affirm everything he says in there in some of the ways he explains the gospel itself, but his process of how he uses questions to open people up and dig in under the surface in their own worldview, amazing stuff. I use questions, I tend to ask people, you know, even quite directly sometimes, hey, I've just been pondering this lately, what do you think happens after we die? I'm really curious. I'm a Christian. Do you have a religious background? And then whatever answer they give you, rather than starting to preach, just keep asking them more questions. So they say, oh, I grew up in a Buddhist background. Oh, are you still a Buddhist? How come? How come you changed? Well, what are you now then? So what do you believe happens after we die? How'd you come to that conclusion? Why did you choose to leave this or that faith? Why did you choose to embrace this worldview? And you find if you keep asking people questions long enough, it does two things. One, it shows them wow, this person really cares about me. They're really actually genuinely interested in my worldview. And then also then they turn around after a bit and they go, I really want to know what they think. And so they'll start asking you questions. Well, what do you believe? How? And you get to work. So don't ever overlook questions as one of the most valuable tools in evangelism. No, you've actually, I was tempted tongue in cheek to say, have you done my course at some point? Because, well, I talk about five, I talk about, as we want to bridge in towards the gospel, I talk about five big key transitional questions. And the fifth one is, can I explain it to you? It's a wonderful, wonderful question to ask. After you've been digging in, you ask them, what do you think Christians believe? And what you'll usually get is a whole lot of wrong answers. And you can dig into how'd you form that idea? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by this? What do you mean by that? And then ultimately to get to a point where you'd very gently and graciously expose a gap in either their own worldview and or their understanding of the Christian worldview, you can turn around and say, well, hey, look, you're right. Do unto others is in the Bible. That's definitely a Christian teaching. It's very important. I don't think it's the main message of Christianity. Could I explain it to you? Because at least then you'll have a better understanding of what Christians really do believe, and you'll be in a better position to make an informed decision about whether you believe it's true. So yeah, oh, excellent. No, absolutely very valuable question to ask. Very cool. Yes. Well, in some ways,
sometimes that's
okay. Look, I'll actually take something else you said there and I'll just extend it a little bit further. If you ask someone a question that has a yes or no answer and your question had 8 words in it, how many words are they going to give you back? Who's dominating the conversation? All right. It's becoming more and more like a monologue with just a yes or no answer. Whereas if you're asking more open-ended questions and you're prompting them to speak, prompting them to speak, prompting them to speak, they're feeling heard, they're feeling valued, they're feeling listened to, and you are earning permission to then explain the gospel to them. If you've kept asking them about what they believe and why they believe it, getting their opinion, their ideas, you're buying credit for when you want to then share the gospel with them. And it really does work. When I teach this training course, I have to keep telling the trainees, you're not allowed, we're going through these 5 questions, you're not allowed to tell them what you believe and why you believe it yet. Keep asking them more questions. I force them to get in the habit of asking more and more and more questions, because it will, especially in a lot of environments, we do not naturally have, I guess, the open invite to share what we believe and why. Last question. I would actually say that we don't ever want to deliberately go and do something stupid.
No.
I would say that when you do that, you potentially buy yourself a really, really critical witnessing opportunity. Because here's what the Bible says. It says that there is grace for when we sin. Now, again, I know time's up. We believe in the idea of justification. That is, when we come to Christ and we're born again and we respond in repentance and faith, we are 100% completely forgiven by God for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And from that time until the day where we die and we enter eternity, what we should see is a slow growing in holiness. Okay, it's going to have some little ups and downs and bumps in it, but overall, when you look at your life today, you should be holier than you were a year ago. If you were a Christian like 10 years, if you look at it a year ago, you should be holier than 5 years ago, and so on, all the way back to the day of your conversion. And yet none of us are perfect this side of eternity. And so when we slip up and we make a mistake and we do something dopey, that's an opportunity to, and your colleagues call you, tag you on it, you say, yep, you're right, I'm definitely not perfect yet. And thankfully, my forgiveness, my right standing with God has nothing to do with whether or not I'm perfect, because he actually forgives my sins. And I still sin. I still mess up every single day. But he gives me grace. What he is doing is he's slowly changing me. You think that what I just, you know, let out a 4-letter filth word there, you think that was bad? You should have heard me 10 years ago. It was a lot worse. And you've got an opportunity to then ask them about the gospel and go in there. So I think actually those moments, can they cripple your witness? Yes, they can. Or you can look for the opportunity to turn it around and say, you know what? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm not going to heaven because I'm more moral than you. I'm going to heaven because I'm just as bad as you, if not worse, but Jesus saved me. One of the things I say regularly to uni students, they're all much younger than me for the most part. I say, I've been here longer than you. I've committed more sins than you have. Okay, but I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good guy. I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid the penalty for my sins on that cross 2,000 years ago. All right. Thanks, guys. Cole. Okay.